Good evening, everybody. Thank you all for coming out. Tonight we've got Brother Ben Pitcher giving us a talk, a reading. Ben has asked that we're going to be doing it a bit later throughout the class. So Ben's title for tonight is The Lion, Donkey, and the Man of God.
Okay, so we're going to read around as we go, as we explore this chapter. So just heads up, we'll go up and down two verses each, and you guys need to keep track of where we're up to. So there's a few things going on in this chapter that we just have to unpack. One of the things we're going to come back to is who's the bigger donkey in this incident. So more on that in a minute. But we're going to just start by discussing what is a stumbling block? Any ideas? Sorry. An obstacle. Yep, what kind of obstacle? Yep. And yep. Good pun. Good pun there. Offense. Yep. And so typically in scripture, is this like a thing that just like, is this like a crooked paving stone? That sort of just, yeah. In scripture, it's something that's put there with intent. So, yeah. So we're going to have a look at that. Some of the things that will keep someone out of a kingdom, and it's not just the person tripping. So look, the thing is, let's say it's deliberately putting something in someone's way that they're going to metaphorically trip over and fall, right? So the record that we're going to read is a bit ambiguous, and it doesn't in that. At the end of it just records all these incidents in 1 Kings chapter 13, and it doesn't actually come to a moral conclusion about the story. So we have to use other parts of the Bible to understand what's going on. So what we need to do just to make this story make sense. Yep, sorry.
Is it also not just put there by someone, but it can be there and you just follow it?
Yes, it can be, and we'll talk about that in a minute, that certain things come as obstacles to people. So we'll talk about that. So, but the point is, before we start, we just want to be very, before we unpack this story, it would be helpful if we have in our minds Scripture's idea of a stumbling block, and more particularly, someone that's a stumbling block to others. So the idea of a stumbling block is clearest from Paul's writings, particularly in the exercise of our conscience. So these are the ones that people are thinking of. Romans 14, let's not pass judgment, but let's decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother or sister. And Paul's personal conclusion was, look, you know, if what meat I eat's going to be a problem, I'm not going to do anything that causes my brother to stumble. I'm going to become a vegetarian just to not create a problem. And he talking to the Corinthians about the strong and weak brother and saying, look, you're well within your rights to eat what's offered to idols. There's nothing forbidding it, but just be careful that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So Scripture says our choices, the way we exercise our freedoms in Christ, could potentially be a stumbling block to others if we're not careful. And this is important because we're going to look at this story and you're going to go, well, I wouldn't mislead someone else and tell a lie and cause someone to go astray with a stumbling block like we're going to see in this story. So what's the relevance of this story for me? But the relevance of 1 Kings 13 is the spiritual application, because on more than one occasion, Paul says to you and I, take a bit of care and forethought, because it's possible that by just being that little bit too selfish and a bit too thoughtless, you could be a stumbling block to others. So what's I just put it up there. Sorry. What was the opposite to a stumbling block? Did you see it? Care. Thought someone might say love, and what I was going to point out is
I would say love is the opposite to hate, which in this case is like deliberately doing something to someone, whereas stumbling block's just that little more passive, like I'm putting it there and, oh, they might trip over it, but I didn't deliberately do something to them. And care is a bit more just one level back from love. But we're going to see that in God's, the way it works with God, it's love anyway. So we've got stumbling block. Versus care. Right, so let's go. So we're going to start reading around. Oh, do I say something about care first? Oh, yeah. So, like I say, Paul being full-on vegetarian is an example of his care, right? So he cares so much for others that he's not going to put a stumbling block, because if food makes my brother stumble, I'm going to be a vegetarian. And, you know, so as not to give any impression at all that he condoned idolatrous practices. That's how far he took the caution. And why was Paul concerned? Well, as James has kind of preempted and thinking down these lines, there's drastic consequences in Scripture from our Lord Jesus Christ, no less, for someone who causes others to stumble in their faith. And Christ is saying, you know, he's not saying that they're going to have a large millstone hung around their back, neck, and cast in the sea. He's going to say, actually, that would be a far better outcome. So that's kind of a warning that Paul took so much to heart that he went, well, in this case here, I'm just going to be a vegetarian to make it very clear to everyone about idolatry. And the issue is that Christ himself, and this is where Em was talking about that things can become a stumbling block. Christ became a stumbling block to the Jews who couldn't let go of the law. Isaiah says he would become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, Peter picks up from Isaiah. So this is actually them stumbling at God's word. So Christ is not deliberately in someone's way. It's them in their own minds stumbling at God's word, God's grace. They just can't stomach it, that God's going to extend grace to the Gentiles. And that became a stumbling block to them. So interesting, that's a different, slightly different context. But again, they're not living by care, are they? So the stumbling block is still lack of care, but it's their lack of care that becomes the stumbling block, if you get what I'm talking about. So interestingly, talk about the law. The law actually forbade stumbling blocks, literal stumbling blocks. You mustn't curse the deaf, so they can't hear you, so you can go, nye, 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 and they don't know that you're doing that. Law says you can't do that, and you can't put a stumbling block in the front of the blind, like, you know, have them round and then you move that chair and they don't know and trip over it, and it's a funny joke. The law says do not do that. So literal stumbling blocks were forbidden under the law. And I think, as we know, a lot of the law has spiritual implications, that they were supposed to think about what that means in terms of a metaphorical stumbling block. So what we want to do is we want to start looking in our reading for stumbling blocks. So let's start reading verse 1. We're going to read two verses each of 1 Kings 13. Yep.
And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn.
Oh, it might just stop there, even though you got another verse to go. What's the first stumbling block?
It's someone from Judah going to Israel.
Yep. I'm going to tell you that it's a king offering incense. Stumbling block one. Now, the ESV doesn't say altar of incense, but I don't know why they missed that out, but most, the King James does and most other versions. So I'm going to go offering, strange incense, just to be a bit...
echoey with Bible echoes. You can think about that. You know what I mean. So what do we know was next to this altar? So let's come back a chapter. This is not going to work too well with your two verses. We want to come back to verse 28 of 1 Kings 12. So I might read this. So what we've got in 1 Kings 12, verse 28, the king sought advice, made two calves of gold and said to them, it's too much of you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, that brought you out from Egypt. He set one in Bethel, the other in Dan, and this became a sin to the people. He made temple shrines. He made peace from priests from all sorts of the people and made a pilgrimage that he'd made. Verse 33, he went up to the altar that he'd made on the 15th day of the month and made a festival for the children of Israel to burn altar on the incense. So it's this is what's going on. So what's the other big stumbling block in the story? Yeah, so we've got strange incense and we've got the golden calf. I'm just going to say, let's go strange worship, corrupted worship. It's probably a good word. Let's just do that in brackets so we know what we're talking about. Because there's that brings in the priest. Is the blue showing up okay, Basha?
Yeah.
All right. So this is the, we're back to our stumbling block. So, you know, just think about this. If he's at a golden calf and he's making a festival and he's offering strange incense, what's happened to other people in Scripture that have offered incense? Yep, we'll come to him in a sec. So that's King Uzziah. Yep. But what other incidents can you think of where, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, they took in strange incense and they got consumed. Sorry, not Aaron's sons took in strange incense. Then you've got... not exactly this, but you've got the incident where, you know, one of God's special things that was only supposed to be touched by the priests, which was the ark. Remember that incident where Uzziah is the king that we're going to look at in a second. Uzziah got struck by lightning. So what my point is, here's a king doing something wrong. So in Chronicles... Uzziah had a censer in his hand to burn incense and he was angry at the priests because they were trying to restrain him and leprosy broke out in his forehead instantly. And they pushed him out of the temple and he was a leper till the day of his death, separate from the house of the Lord. So, you know, it's completely logical then. We would expect in this instance that God could strike Jeroboam. And indeed he does. So verse 2 of our reading. Thank you. This is the man of God, sorry. Yep.
Just he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah my name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you. Men's bones shall be burned on you.
Yep. Let's keep going. 3 and 4.
And he gave a sign on the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. It came to pass when the king Jeroboam heard the saying, the man of God, to cry against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again.
All right, so you see that? God struck him with a withered hand. All right, let's we'll read one more verse, verse 5.
The altar was also split apart, and ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the God.
All right. Now, why I'm just pausing there for a minute is because, remember, what is the opposite to a stumbling block? Care and kindness, okay? So let's pay attention to that. Here's Jeroboam who's put a stumbling block in front of Israel, and what's God wanting them to do instead? So let's keep going. Verse 6, thank you.
Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before.
All right, so we've got entreat God's face and basically God's hand of kindness. So I'll put kindness there, just follow the other side. So basically God is showing Jeroboam the kindness that he wants him to in turn show others. Like, rather than doing a stumbling block, show kindness to people. And in the same way that God manifests his grace to us in order for us to in turn show that to others, this king who by rights deserved to be struck down and killed, God showing kindness to Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam does decide he's going to show kindness, but instead of showing it to all the people, he's going to lavish it on the messenger of God. Let's read on, verse 7.
And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you. And I will not eat bread or drink water in this place.
So absolute hard no to receiving kindness from Jeroboam. So Jeroboam's kind of missed the point. He's thinking, God's been kind to me, I'll be kind to his messenger. God's wanting him to be kind to everyone and remove this stumbling block. So then we find out, as this incident unravels, that there's a command of God that he's specifically given this prophet. We're up to verse 9, if you like, Mark, of 1 Kings 13, two verses. Oh, sorry. You're so quiet. I skipped you. Yeah.
So it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel.
All right, so let's just ponder that for a bit. When God says, don't eat anything, what does that remind you of about what God said about not eating? Yeah. Yep. Well, it is. We're going to get to that. But just in the law generally, what sorts of things are you not supposed to eat? Yes. So things that are unclean, right? So there's all those laws about what's clean and then what's unclean. So straight away people are thinking, oh, everyone's unclean. So, and we have in, you know how we read Paul saying, "When I'm not going to eat meat that might have been offered to idols because it could be tainted and unclean, and I'm going to be vegetarian so as not to eat something that's inadvertently eat something that's been slaughtered in front of a shrine. Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that is actually under the law. I don't know if you know this, but in Exodus 34, it says, don't cut a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, lest they... So in other words, if you have a meal where you're going to, you know, enter into an agreement and you sit down at a big feast, lest they prostitute themselves after their gods, sacrifice their gods, and someone invites you to eat of their sacrifice. So you're going to have a covenant, they're going to have a fellowship meal, and that meat is tainted. Don't do it, right? Don't eat anything of any of the inhabitants. So Paul is just sort of following what the law says. And so God has kind of said, you're idolatrous up there with your golden calves, and he's told this man of God, don't eat anything.
So basically, God is saying through this prophet that the whole northern kingdom is now, in his sight, tainted with idolatry, from north to south, from Dan to Bethel. So that makes the whole land off limits to eating by the prophet of God. And then, so if we put together the food laws about eating blood and clean and unclean, together with this prohibition from eating idols, God is clearly saying through this prophet, through this messenger, it's all unclean. Israel, you are spiritually unclean at the moment. You need to turn back to me. And talking about turning back, what do you think God meant by telling the man of God to go back a different way? What's he saying metaphorically about the nation? If you can't eat the food, it's because the whole nation's unclean. What's it about the path? Yeah, you change your ways. You're all going down the wrong track. You're headed down the wrong path. So my man of God's not going to eat any of your food, and he's not going to go back the way he came. He's going to go back a different way, right? That's clearly what God's telling him. And we know this because in Isaiah, in the context of Isaiah talking to Israel about returning from idolatry, it talks about walking in the right way. So Isaiah 30 verse 20, though the Lord may give you the bread of adversity, interesting about food, isn't it, and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be hidden anymore. Your eyes will see your teachers. So you're not going to be blind. The stumbling block that you're falling over is going to be removed because you'll suddenly perceive. You see that? So I'm going to put blind under here. That's a stumbling block where you've got an issue where... definitely what he's talking about here. So then when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left, your ears, there's the other stumbling block in the law, isn't it, will hear a voice behind you saying, and they're not putting a stumbling block there or jeering at you that you can't hear. They're saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. So suddenly the way's open to you, revealed, and you're going to understand it. So you're actually going to, you know, tear down your images and throw them all away, and you'll say to them, be gone. And then God's going to respond with care and kindness, isn't he? He's going to give rain for your seed, food, produce of the ground. So the food that they couldn't have because it was all idolatrous, God's going to replace that, and it'll be rich and plentiful, and your livestock will be in large pastures. So I want you to start seeing these echoes about food going a different way, in relation to this stumbling block idea. So that's where I'm not just sort of picking this out of nowhere. Definitely Scripture's telling us that there's a stumbling block in this story. So the Isaiah's appeal to Judah was to walk in the right way and be free from idolatry. Don't go down the same path as Israel, right? Really is what he's saying. And so here, hundreds of years earlier, God, in his care, is warning Israel that you're starting down the wrong way. So on our care side, the opposite is God's path, isn't it? Let's just put in brackets, obedience. That's really what that we're talking about on the care side. Okay, so God's path. So let's keep reading. Thanks, Mark. You're right this time. Verse 11.
And the old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king.
Yep.
And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone.
Yeah, we'll keep going.
He said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am.
Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place.
For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a
prophet. All right, so I might just stop there. So just hold that one verse, because there's something key. So what's the next stumbling block in the record? Have you seen it? Yeah, the false prophet. He's the stumbling block. All right, so they're starting to pile up, aren't they? I'm going to say, well, actually, let me be more specific. It is that, but I'm going to say lies, because what we're going to find is... So look, what I want you to see is there's a couple of layers to this story, isn't there? Jeroboam's a stumbling block to Israel, and the macro is that this prophet's a stumbling block to the man of God. And they're both stumbling blocks in exactly the same way, because they're both misrepresenting and perverting God's teachings, right? So God's word is being perverted in both these cases, because remember we just read back a chapter, Jeroboam says, behold, these are your gods that brought you up out of Egypt. That's wrong. And the prophet says, oh, yeah, God said it's okay. Come and eat with me because I'm a man of God like you. And the scripture is extremely clear. He lied. So if you just keep reading that verse.
He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and water. Eat bread and drink water, but
we
lie.
Yep. And look, there's many warnings in Scripture that similar things can happen. You know, Romans 1, that people exchange the truth of God for a lie. And the warnings to Timothy about the last days in which we live, he says that people will have a form of godliness but deny its power. And John, after talking about testing teaching and doctrine that's like a bit, you know, you're like, oh, I haven't heard that before. He says, don't just accept error. Check what people are saying is true to God's word. Don't believe every spirit or every idea, but test them to see if they're from God, because there are many false prophets in the world. So this is still a warning to us today. And you know whether it's from God because it actually confesses Christ. Yes?
Romans 8:38.
Yep, what does that say?
It says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things
Nor power. So. Yep. So there's an answer to the stumbling block. We'll finish on a very similar verse. Thank you, Trevor. So, look, the point is that this trusting soul must have been very hungry, very tired, and was easily persuaded with disastrous consequences. So, verse 20 we're up to. Oh, sorry, yeah, 19 and then 20.
So he went back and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet,
and cried out to the prophet from Judah, this is what the Lord says, you have rebelled against the Lord and have not obeyed the command your God gave you. You went back and ate and drank in his place, even though he said to you, do not eat or drink there. Therefore your corpse will not be buried in your ancestral tomb.
All right, we'll stop there for a second. So we saw God's response to Jeroboam, which was kindness and mercy. And it begs the question, why do you think that God didn't show mercy in this case to the man of God for this infraction when he was obviously tricked?
I didn't have a thought that he could have done what David always did, which was to pray to God.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah, yeah. I'm sure he did, because there actually ends up being something in this record we're going to come to about forgiveness.
Is it because he was represented of God and God was
God's principle.
Absolutely.
Acceleration.
Yep. So God, he's a representative of God himself. God is trying to establish this principle of separation. And what is God? Always true. True to his word. So he, being the representative of God, almost has condemned himself because God had to show his words true. This is coming to pass. I said, don't eat anything. That's it. Because what I've said about to Jeroboam about Josiah is coming true as well. You see? So God's true to who he is. He's true to his word. The whole point is he wants people to be obedient to his word, right? And this man of God wasn't. But there's actually another layer.
And my little thought on this is, some things are really elementary.
So yep.
Malachi, for example, the teachers got told off and they said, you're going to die for your teaching. And so were their students.
Yeah.
Well, where's the justice in that? But these things were so basic and obvious, the student should have known better.
Yeah. Yeah, true. And so the man of God, there's no record of him checking in with God. He just took this man of God at he's in a territory where he's told, don't eat anything, don't drink anything, go back a different way. Like basically he's been told the whole place is treacherous and he didn't check in here. But there's another layer we're going to touch at a minute. And like I say, God's true to his word, because in Malachi, in a similar context, we have in Malachi 3 verse 6, it says, I, Yahweh, therefore do not change, therefore you're not consumed, because he's made promises about keeping you alive, you're not consumed. In this case, the man of God was told not to eat or drink. God doesn't change, he's consumed. But you've turned aside from keeping my ordinances, return to me and I'll return to you. So there's sort of two things here where by being true to his word, God was a warning, but it was also an appeal to return to Israel, isn't it? Like once this man of God died, this whole message becomes really serious about life and death, doesn't it? Are you going to obey God and get rid of this idol, or are you going to suffer the consequences? Because this man of God just died for disobeying about eating and you're there offering sacrifices. You see, it's just elevated the message to Jeroboam. But we're not...
The man of God should have known that God doesn't change.
Yeah.
You know, God's initial command to him, God's not going to then change his mind when he's halfway home.
Yep. And so, look, we're actually not finished here. We've got a whole other layer to this story, and that's a bit of the theme on the care side. The answer is that for those that love God, all things work together for good. For those are called according to his purpose. So I'm actually hoping to demonstrate tonight that this isn't just a tragic mistake or a slip-up. You know, we might make mistakes in our lives, but God actually can use them for his purpose. And even tragedy can work out ultimate good. And that's what I want to actually come to in this story. So this is actually a challenging thing to think about in the rest of the story. It is a tragedy that this man died. But I believe that God uses this incident for good and for his purpose. So I'll show you what we mean as we go. So let's keep going. Are we up to verse 20? Yep.
And it came to pass after he heard him pray, and he saddled for him the ass to whip for the prophet, and he had brought back.
Okay, so I'll just stop you there and interrupt because I'm going to throw in the sidetrack with who's the biggest donkey. How many donkeys have we seen in this story? So we've got the donkey of the man of God. The old prophets had a donkey. And I'm going to say that the biggest donkey in the story is Jeroboam because he stubbornly refused to listen to this warning. So let's go on. Let's see what happens to the donkey of the man and the man of God.
And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way. And
ask
the
lion also survived the cards. Okay, yep, we'll read one more verse. Thanks, Stephen.
And there men passed by and saw the corpse lying on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt.
Okay, just we'll pause there for a second. So, sorry, it's a bit of reading comprehension. Just to make sure we're all understanding and paying attention to the story. So you've got a lion, and the lion attacks what? The man of God. And then what happens? The lion just stops, doesn't he? Because and what else is there for the lion to attack? A donkey, but it's prevented. Right? Do you see that? Can you see that in the record? So let's just keep going. Thanks, Stephen.
Now, there's a prophet who had brought him back from the way early. He said, "It is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him."
Yep, we'll keep going. Verse 28 and 29. Oh, sorry, yep. Don't mind me.
To his son, saying, "Saddle him the ass," and they saddled him. And he went and found his carcass, cast him away. And the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass. Oh, no, hang on, I'm getting very close.
Yep, so 29 and 30. Yep.
So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and bury him. Then he laid the body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him and said, "Oh, my brother."
We'll read one more.
After burying him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones."
Okay, so I just want to point out that the record there seems to repeat a lot of things to make sure we get the point that there was a lion, there was a donkey, and a man of God, and the man of God's dead, he's a corpse. I mean, how many times does it refer to him as a dead body and a dead corpse? Like, he is dead, 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 but the donkey's miraculously alive, and then the God's word's fulfilled. He's not buried in his own country. He's taken back. And the other prophet says, "When I die, put my bones with his bones." So I actually, think that this chap was truly remorseful. Do you notice what he calls the man of God? Yeah, what does that remind you of from the beginning of the class, the quote that Christ said? Yeah, making your brother, be careful about making your brother to stumble, right? And I think we have here an example in Galatians. You know, you're called to freedom. Use your freedom not as an opportunity of indulgence, but through love, serve one another. Because in the whole law, it's fulfilled. You could summarize the whole law about not having stumbling blocks and don't eat this food and don't eat that food as with love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, what does that remind you of? A lion. Watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So this man of God figuratively bit and devoured. So this prophet bit and devoured the man of God in a figurative way because he was like a lion in a sense, like the one that killed him because he lied to him. So the lion carried it out, but the man of God caused the stumbling, and so the lion in that sense devoured him. Now I've got no qualms that his remorse is genuine because he wanted to be buried in the same grave. What's his idea? They're going to be resurrected together and he'll look him in the eye. Yeah. So he's saying, "I'm going to take judgment from God for what I've done." Right? That's seriously what he's doing there, I think. He's taking responsibility. He's owning up, saying, "It's my fault. Bury me alongside him."
So that's the thing, is that we actually won't know the final result until resurrection, but I think we can guess. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
So I'm going to put, because this is the whole thing that God's trying to get Jeroboam to do, repentance and forgiveness. And now you can see why I retracted the false prophet, because definitely his lies are over there. Okay, so
when he comes and starts talking about his death, it's almost like he's thinking about
He deserves the death. He's associating himself with the body. So now I want to turn to what I said about God using this incident for good, because it's not just the opportunity given for this prophet to confess and seek mercy from God, that's the end result of this story, but I'm going to put it to you that God, not only did God send this man with a warning to Jeroboam, but there was a parable in a parable. So Jeroboam was putting a stumbling block in front of Israel, and it would lead to their destruction in the same way the stumbling block in front of the man of God led to his destruction. All right, you get that? So in the macro, the man of God was caused to stumble. He died. Jeroboam, you're causing the people to stumble. You're going to cause them to die. But there's a third level of parable. So let's start with a donkey. What's a donkey used for in Scripture? Yep, so who in Scripture typically rides a donkey? Yeah, exactly. So kings ride the donkey. Typically it's associated with kings. Which king is typically associated with the donkey? King of what? Yeah, so there's king of what tribe are we talking? Judah. So when we go back to Genesis 49, the scepter, the kingship's going to stay with Judah, and he's going to bring his vine to the, his foal to the vine, and his donkey, foal in this ESV looks like a horse. It's all donkeys, right? So it's donkeys all the way down. Judah, donkey, right? So it's Judah's king is going to integrate the vine and the donkey. The donkey is a symbol of the tribe of Judah generally, I'm going to put it to you. But it's really also about the kingship of Judah. Who's going to be in control and reign over Judah? Who's the rightful ruler? Like, so Solomon, remember he was put on the king's donkey to show he's the rightful ruler of Judah, right? That's where we're at in Scripture. If I showed you this lion, now we're going to lion. If I showed you this lion, what would it be? No, sorry. Assyrian. Yep, Ted would be jumping around with ants in his pants at the moment seeing that. So there's Nahum. Assyria is like a lion. Where's the lion's den now? Where do they feed their cubs? And there's lion imagery and statues all over their kingdom, right? And I'm going to put it to you that the people of the time got this and understood it. What's the man of God then? Any ideas? Judah, we've got Judah is the donkey. The lion, Assyria, is going to kill the people, Israel. So Deuteronomy 7, you're a holy people. They're supposed to be people of God, like the man of God. They're supposed to listen to God. Speak to the whole congregation, tell them you're set apart and separate and holy. Here's a man of God that's supposed to be holy, not eat anything, go a different way, that he's a representative of the nation of Israel. They were supposed to be children of God. They're supposed to be like the man of God. They were supposed to obey God. They'd made a covenant to do so. In Exodus, he read the book of the covenant and they said, all that God said we'll do. We're going to do exactly what God said. That's what the man of God said too, wasn't it? He was going to do what God said, and he didn't obey, and so the man of God was killed. What's going to happen to the people if they follow the same path and do not obey? If you do not listen to the voice of Yahweh, but be careful to do his commandments, these curses, curse you'll be in the city, curse you'll be in the field. So everywhere you are in the land. Remember, the man of God couldn't eat anywhere. The whole land was cursed. So they're going to be cursed everywhere in the land if they disobeyed. Cursed is your basket, your feeding bowl, all your food. Cursed will be when you come in. Cursed will you be when you go out. Interesting, isn't it? So look at that. I think that's why he had to go a different way, because what that's saying is your regular comings and goings are going to be cursed. And so God's saying, I don't want you to make a regular path and go back the way you came. I want you to go a different path back. And that's why the man of God couldn't stop anywhere or eat anything, because the people had already accepted this curse. And God's saying, this is what's coming on you. And he told the man of God to act as if this was the curse in effect, right? We're clear on that. We're going to come back to Deuteronomy 28 in a sec, but have a look at this. And we won't read the detail here, but this is further on, 2 Kings 17, after Assyria has taken Israel, they bring different people back into the land and they put other nations into the land of Samaria. And guess what? They end up being attacked by lions. And they recognize that those lions were attacking them for not obeying God. They weren't obeying the laws of the God of the land, so they got attacked by lions. Hello? That's the man of God, isn't it? Disobeying, gets attacked by a lion. So the king of Syria sent back one of the priests of Jeroboam to teach them, and that's where the Samaritans mixed up religion came from. But the point of this story is the people realised the lions were a punishment by God for their disobedience. And these are even non-inhabitants of Israel. I don't think that the people of Israel would have been in any doubt what this was all about. So come back to Deuteronomy 28. A few verses later we get to, Yahweh will cause you to be struck down by your enemies. By one road you'll go out against them, by seven roads you'll flee before them. Any echo there from our reading? So they're going to go out by one road and flee back on a different one. And you'll be a thing of horror to the kingdoms of the earth. Your dead body will be food for the birds of heaven and the animals of the earth, and there'll be no one to frighten them away. That is the man of God, the dead body, as a result of disobedience. And he became a byword and a thing of horror to make Israel pay attention. So he's enacting a parable that Israel as a northern nation would be struck down by the lion inevitably if they continue to disobey, but the lion would be stopped from attacking the donkey. Assyria would not take the nation of Judah. So in God's purpose, because Israel didn't turn to him, he prophesied here, through the untimely death of the man of God, that Assyria would attack and destroy Israel because they were supposed to be his people. They were supposed to be men and women of God, but they're now being disobedient and they would end up being prey for the lion of Assyria. They'd be like a carcass, and their disobedience would be a warning to Judah the donkey. And what happened in God's purpose when Assyria and Rabshakeh came up against Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah? They were miraculously stopped, just like the lion was stopped by God from attacking the lion of the man of God. So, great story, Ben. How can we assure this is actually what God meant to teach? Well, it's interesting that when Assyria does come to the gates of Jerusalem, Rabshakeh ironically says, in a loud voice, hear the word, the king of Assyria, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, because he will not rescue you out of his hand. So someone's lying. Who's lying? Is it Rabshakeh or the king of Judah? And we know about lying being a stumbling block. And don't let Hezekiah cause you to trust Yahweh, that Yahweh can rescue us, that this city won't come into the king of Assyria. So Rabshakeh is saying, Hezekiah is lying and causing you to trust in God. Don't listen to Hezekiah, because the king of Assyria says, make your peace with me, come out to me, and then each one of you will eat from your own vine, eat from his own fig tree, drink from the waters. He's saying, come out, make a covenant with me and eat, and we'll celebrate a meal. Oh, hello, what does the law say? Don't do that. Don't eat food.
that's being offered to you. And in the context of being lied to, in the context of coming out to eat with me, and what's more, being lied to about what's God's word, did God say this or not? Don't you think that would state their minds racing and remembering about the man of God who was lied to and said, oh, this is what God's word said, come and eat with me. Right? So especially when the law said not to make a covenant, this is actually blatantly eating with an idol, because he's saying, throw your God away and fellowship with us and our gods, because your gods won't save you. So here's the challenge to Judah. Are you going to believe God, or are you going to listen to the lies of this man, Rabshakeh? So I'm going to take you to, verse 32. Until they come and take you to a land of grain and new wine and vineyards, so you'll live and not die. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you. Did the gods of the nations, so can you see this is all this about, there's idolatry being thrown at them as being, everyone thinks idolatry is the solution. Don't believe in gods and idols and come and have food and vineyards in a whole nother land. Where are these gods amongst all the gods of the country that rescued? Why would God rescue you out of my hand? I'll tell you why, because you're going to be obedient. And so he unknowingly reminds all those listening on the walls in the Jerusalem, it's all about the God that you serve. Are you people of God who listen to and obey God, or do you serve the gods of the lands around you? And he's inadvertently reminding them of, A, the curse under the law, but this story that if they listen to the lies of those that worship the gods of the land, that they would fall prey to the ravening lion. But if they stood true to God's word, God's clearly telling them in the parable of the incident that we've read that he would stop the lion's mouth, just like he went on to do for Daniel. Here he would do it for the entire nation. And we know the end result, that Judah did heed the warning. They stayed true, and in the morning the Assyrians woke up and they're all dead men. So it's a reversal of the man of God, isn't it? Rabshakeh is actually going to be sent back the way he came. See this? This is God speaking to Hezekiah. I'm sure this language resonated and Hezekiah understood what was going on. So this is the message God gives to Hezekiah, that I'm going to make Rabshakeh go back exactly the same route in which he went. So unlike the man of God who was told to go back a different way, Rabshakeh would be sent back the same way. He's unchanged, unrepentant, unforgiven, still disobedient to the ways of God. So God was going to make him retreat back the same way he came. Don't you think that phrase would resonate for Hezekiah, right, in the context of all this and the lion of Assyria coming? And then look what God goes on to say, that Hezekiah would be free to eat. This will be a sign to you. Whatever grows on the earth is going to be food to you. You can eat anything and everything. This is God's message to Hezekiah. If you stay true to me, you're going to be able to eat everything you want. It's a complete reversal of the instruction to the man of God, isn't it? God's saying the land will be rid of idolatry, and so therefore you can eat the food. That's really what it is under the law. But I think Hezekiah got the parable behind these words. The remnant of the house of Judah that has escaped will take root, for out of Jerusalem will become a remnant, survivors from Mount Zion. So these are going to be people untouched by the lion. Therefore, this is what Yahweh says, he'll not come into this city or even shoot an arrow into it. Like, he's going to be miraculously stopped at the boundary. And he repeats about going back the same way to make sure Hezekiah gets it. God doesn't waste words, and he's repeating this phrase over and over, I think, to make Hezekiah get it. By the same road that he came, he will return. He will not come into this city, for I'll defend this city to save it for David's sake. The king of David's the rightful king of Judah. This interloper is not coming in, so God's going to save this donkey. And we know the result. The angel went out, smote them all, and they were corpses. There's our corpses, and they're dead men, because they were the invading army that ate of the land full of idolatry. In the north, they ate all the food as they came down. and they return back the same way. So don't you think at this instant Hezekiah would have had cause to think about the man of God that was not sent back the same way he went, who could not eat of the land, and that the lion attacked those that were disobedient to God's word but was prevented miraculously by God from attacking the donkey. And so I think from this tragedy that befell the man of God, Hezekiah actually had more encouragement to stay true to obeying God and had something to think about. So coming back to the man of God and Jeroboam and the tragedy having benefit to others, I'm going to suggest that it's the fact of the incident of the man of God dying by disobedience that makes that whole incident memorable, makes it not forgotten. If he'd just gone up and given a message to Jeroboam, after a few years or decades, that would have just been forgotten. The fact that it was so amazing that he was told not to eat, someone tricked him, he was killed by a lion and his donkey was unscathed, that story stayed alive for generations. So the spectacular events of deception and the lion of God's judgment made it a story of that did not go away. And one of the reasons that I'm convinced that Hezekiah knew of this story is because 65 years after the events of the king of Assyria, we have this record where the man of God is still in the cultural consciousness. Here's the record where Josiah goes ahead and pulls down the altar, fulfilling the words of the man of God, including burning the bones. And look at this in verse 17. Not only do they know the detail of the story, but they can identify that literal grave of the man of God with the other prophet buried in it. And look at this. Someone's actually, it's the tomb of the man of God. And there's a monument there. What's this monument I see? And it makes me wonder if Hezekiah didn't place that monument. My point being, if Hezekiah's grandson, after the chaos years of Manasseh, knew this story, I'm fairly confident with this man of God being memorialized and discussed so many years later as a commonly understood incident that Hezekiah knew also. And so these words of God, God's message, had an extra layer of resonance that if we don't reflect on the story of the man of God, we miss that resonance. And as intended by God, this parable, which we might initially see as a tragedy, gave immense comfort to Hezekiah when he was in the thick of it, and the parable actually taking place in reality gave another level of faith to the people. So I think what God said I personally think what God said resonated with Hezekiah, that he understood and reflected on the parable and trusted even more in God to stop the mouth of the ravening lion of Assyria. So the lion, donkey, and man of God, it's not just a warning about the consequences of not obeying God, but it's actually a parable about how disobedient Israel would be taken by the lion of Assyria, but the lion would be miraculously stopped from attacking Judah. And by this parable, Hezekiah and the people were encouraged in their faith to say true and believe. So God's purpose was actually at work for good, even in the very difficult, let's say, all things that happened in this to befall the man of God. And so in the time of Jeroboam, when this incident took place, the people and their king had a real warning from God, from the mouth of the man of God. They had a warning of what would come from disobedience by what befell the man of God. And they had a parable of what would happen to them as a nation if they continued in defiance and disobedience to God. So in the context of talking about the mind of the flesh warring against the mind of the spirit, which what we've really seen is that's the underlying thing in the incident of the deception of the man of God versus the lies, and in Hezekiah versus Rabshakeh is really the mind of flesh versus the mind of spirit. That's the context in which Paul puts this point that all things work together for good. God has a plan. God's plan involves imperfect people who might make mistakes. And even when one of his servants makes an error, that doesn't prevent God's purpose. In fact, he can often weave that tragedy or event into his purpose, like we saw the man of God's mistake being turned into a parabolic prophecy of what he's going to do, because God's purpose is to bring about perfection. He doesn't require perfection on our part now, and so it's his plan and pleasure to give us the kingdom. We just need to be children of God who are obedient to him. So I want to conclude with these encouraging words of John as we think about the man of God. All unrighteousness is sin, and yet there is a sin that does not result in death. And we can think in this context about the death of the man of God as a result of his inadvertent sin. But John reassures us that in Christ, it's our intent that matters. It's not whether we occasionally sin and stumble, but whether we've chosen sin and revel in it, or if we've chosen to serve an idol, or have we chosen to serve God and we keep practicing and trying to show care and do good and trying not to be a cause of stumbling to others. So we know that everyone that's been born of God doesn't continue sinning, but the one who is born of God keeps him safe so that the wicked cannot touch him, just like the lion couldn't touch the obedient, servile donkey. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the control of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us all understanding so that we can know the true one. And we are in union with the true one when we're in union with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and life in the age to come. Little children, guard yourselves from idols.